First Corinthians chapter 1. We began this chapter last week. We want to look at the remaining of the chapter, beginning at verse 17. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what your Son has done for us upon the cross of Calvary, Lord, that he has obtained eternal redemption for us, Lord. We are so thankful for all that he has done. We just pray, Lord, you would bless us this day, this evening, as we look into your word. May we recognize the power of your word, the power of the cross, and that we would glory in you and you alone, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And Paul is having shown the people of Corinth that they're on the wrong track, that they were dividing themselves unnecessarily, that he was showing them he'd only baptized a few people. He said Christ sent him not to baptize but to preach the gospel. We understand that his baptizing was something that he did just as part of his ministry. He was fulfilling the Great Commission, that he'd go teach all nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he did that, but that was not his focus. That was not his purpose. His main purpose was to preach the gospel and to share with people the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of how it alone was sufficient for salvation. And we see that when he did it, and we understand that Christ had sent him, Christ had commissioned him, given him a responsibility, and he was to preach the gospel. And we also see how God sent him and how he directed him, that it was not to be with wisdom of words, that he was not to come as a great orator trying to convince people by his ability to speak, his strength of debate and other things like that. He said not with the wisdom of words, that he spoke it with simplicity, with clearness. And it says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That by trying to add in the power of men, the power of oratory and other things to try to convince people of it, that it would actually take away from the glory of the gospel. It would take away from the power of it. And then that's the thought of it, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that it doesn't need to have anything added to it to make it more powerful or to make it more effective, that it is absolutely the power of God, and the salvation is the only way of salvation. And he says, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God." And we understand that for those that do not believe, that have not come to trust Christ as Savior, that many that they look at the gospel, they look at Christianity, and they wonder, well, why would I want anything to do with it? Some scornfully refer to it as a slaughterhouse religion where it's all this blood and everything else, and they wonder, well, why would God come down to earth? And it just doesn't make any sense to them. But we recognize when we've tasted and saw that the Lord is gracious, we've partaken of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize it for exactly what it is, that it is the power of God, that it is really, we understand that it is the most powerful thing in this world, that it can change someone completely around, someone that's a wicked sinner, even such as Paul, who was a murderer and a blasphemer, and it changed him so that he preached the faith that once he destroyed, that it has great power, that it can change kingdoms, and just the thought of it itself, that Jesus Christ, when he died, he paid the penalty of our sins, and when he rose again, that he conquered death for all eternity, that we understand it very much to be the power of God. And we see verse 19, it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That it is the thought of these ones that are wise, these ones that are that know so much in the ways of this world, that their wisdom would be destroyed, it would be brought to nothing. It would be shown to be vanity. And he asks, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The wise speaks of those that are philosophers. And in that age, amongst the Greeks especially, there was many philosophers that were, think of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and others, where they... That's kind of all that they did for their life was debate and give speeches and give thoughts and many great thoughts, but yet in comparison to the Word of God, that they're in a separate class, that the Word of God is the wisdom of God, something so much superior, so much above them, that in comparison the wisdom of this world is foolishness. We see the scribe, the one that's learned in the laws, learned in traditions, that they are made to look foolish. These ones that are disputers of this world, these ones that are able to give great debates, great orators, in both ancient Greece and ancient Rome, they are established with, to begin with democracies, with their senates in which they would debate the laws of the time, but yet we understand that all of these would be confounded by the wisdom and power of God found in the gospel itself. And it says, verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." That we understand that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than ours. That we can think, if we were to look at it, well, what would we want to give to people that would make them come to Christ, make them come to salvation? There's so much out today of the thought of being seeker sensitive and kind of having a business savvy and applying it to spiritual things, that we need to get a glimpse of what people really want and give them what they want. But the Lord says that he wants to, is by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, by the giving out in simplicity of his word, giving it clearly, giving it distinctly, declaring the gospel so that people might hear it and be saved, so that they have the truth and the Holy Spirit works in their heart so that they can come to a saving knowledge of him. Now we see if we were to follow in the idea that, well, we give people what they want and they will respond, we see in verse 22 that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. That amongst the Jews, that It was always what they desired, that when Jesus was amongst them and he was performing these different miracles, he was doing these things, he was speaking the truth, yet they wouldn't accept it. They said, well, we want to have a sign to prove who you are. And it says, Matthew 16 and verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. That there was always what they sought after, that any prophet came that they expected, well, a miracle had to be done. And we understand that with the disciples, as they gave the word, as they the gospel was opened up to the Gentiles, and it was confirmed by signs, that it was done as a testimony to the Jews that this was God doing this, that he was allowing the Gentiles to have just as much a right to salvation as the Jews. And even though they had the signs, they would not believe. And that was the problem, that they thought, well, we need this sign to prove it, but we understand that if it's the truth, we don't need to have that, that we can accept it simply as the truth by faith. But then we see also where it says the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we understand that in Athens, when Paul was there, that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. This is in Acts chapter 17. And we see verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans or the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That they spent all their time sitting around thinking and talking and debating principles. In many ways, it is true what's spoken of in the Scriptures, that they are ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. That they had this wisdom, but it was not drawing them towards the Lord. It was actually, in a certain sense, drawing them away. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2. This warning that is given by Paul, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. That so often there's all this other stuff that man thinks must be added in to make the gospel palatable. But we understand that that's not the way the Lord decided to do it. But we see verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. That the thought that if God was to give the people what they want, he would give the Jews a sign, he would give the gospel and its truths, and by the hands or by the mouth of a great order. But yet we see that the simplicity of Christ crucified, that to the Jews it's a stumbling block to them, that they don't accept it, that it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that they don't want to hear it, they don't want to respond to it. Just this thought that even though they sought to be righteous, they went about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God, that they had the law and they didn't understand that it was given to show them that they couldn't keep it, that they needed to turn to the one that would come, that would cleanse them of their sins, that would give them the ability to keep the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. But yet it rubbed them the wrong way, this thought that no, their good works, their righteousness was not enough, that someone had to die to pay for their sins. There was a stumbling block to them, and and Israel as a nation, in that sense, have stumbled at that stumbling stone, and it will be some time before they understand it once again as a nation. And we see with the Greeks that they look at it as foolishness, and that's what happened when Paul spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of the God of heaven and earth, the unknown God whom they ignorantly worshipped, that he declared unto them, that when he spoke of the resurrections and other things, that they mocked, that they thought it was foolishness. They didn't want to listen to it. And but yet we see, verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that is the thought, that the power of the gospel, how it can change people's lives, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Lives that are entrapped by sin and addiction and sorrow, how that there can be cleansing, there can be healing, there can be liberty brought to that home, that there can be forgiveness, things can be changed, so that where there was only hatefulness, bitterness, and wickedness there, that it can be changed into a family that's glorifying to God. That there is great power in the Scriptures, in the Gospel in particular. And we that are saved, we that have come to Christ as Savior, we have tasted that. We see how powerful it can be in our own lives. We understand also the wisdom of God that it is. Just the thought that He was able to find a way of salvation that would satisfy His holiness, and yet provide a way of salvation. We didn't deserve it. He would have been absolutely justified in providing no way of salvation, but yet He was merciful and gracious, and He found a way. And the wisdom that He does, that He can, the amazement of it, that He can take sinners and make them into saints, that He can use us who were totally unworthy to be in His presence, to be used of Him, to be ambassadors to those around us. And we see in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, that He done these things, that was to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That He had this plan in place from the beginning, and He wants that to happen, that as we who are saved, as we come together as assemblies, as church, that we manifest ourselves as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we reflect His image, that we are a testimony to Him to those around us. And by us fulfilling what the Lord would have us to do as His people, that it brings glory to Him, that it gives evidence to the manifold wisdom of God. And we see, verse 25, it says, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That this is the thought of it, that there is no real foolishness with God, there is no weakness with God, but there are things which men esteem them to be as such, that they think that, oh, the gospel is foolishness. They think that it's weakness. Just this thought of one who would die in order to gain victory. This thought of one who would humble himself and become a servant, that he would become sin for us. He would bear our sins that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That they think that that's a sign of weakness. But yet we understand the power that the Lord Jesus had, that he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it again. That he was not in weakness, he was in strength and in power. That even when Pilate, he said to him, don't you answer me? He said, don't you know that I have power to condemn you or power to release thee? And Jesus said, you could have no power at all except were given thee from above. And Pilate actually sought to release him, and he found that he could not. And so we understand that there was great power in that, and that the Lord did a work that was greater than anything in human history to provide a way of eternal salvation for all mankind. And so we see that even these things that are considered weak by men, that they're stronger than everything that man can put together, even these things that man looks to as foolishness of God, that it outsmarts all the wisdom of this world. And we see, verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That this is the way God works. He delights to do so. That he doesn't choose many that are wise, many mighty, not many noble. And it's not that they cannot be saved, not that they cannot be used of God. But the problem is so often is someone that has all these traits that they think, well, I have so much to offer God, I have so much to give to him, that it gets in the way of God getting the glory. That we recognize that whatever qualities a person might have, whatever talents a person might have, that they're given by God, that they're not something to boast in or to raise oneself up because of, that they are things that need to be surrendered to God, used to for His glory and not for our own. Even the spiritual gifts that were given, and we see that later on in 1 Corinthians, that some were seeking to have different gifts and thinking one gift was more important than the other, and the fact was that all gifts came from God, that they had nothing to glorify in any of them because the Lord was giving them unto them. And so we understand that the Lord doesn't choose those that He uses that are necessarily very talented. It seems that He delights to take those that are weak, those things that are despised, to confound and to bring to naught these things that are mighty and noble, so that no flesh could glory in His presence. We think of that throughout history. We think of the Lord, of how He used the Israelites, who were the least of all nations, and it was through them that He chose to bring the Savior into this world, that through this nation all the nations of the world would be blessed. We think of how Goliath stood before the armies of Israel, and there was many mighty men amongst the army. We think of Saul himself, who was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. And yet, who do we find facing him? We find David, this young boy that was despised and mocked at by Goliath, but yet who God used to slay him. And we think of it in many other places as well. We think of the disciples that the Lord chose, that if you would think, well, He should pick those that are kind of at the upper echelon, these ones that are great teachers, ones that are able to do great things. But yet, who did He choose? He chose these fishermen from Galilee, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. He chose Matthew, who was a tax collector. He chose Simon, who was of the zealots. And so all these ones that were kind of on the fringes, people that didn't look at anyone from Galilee, they had a kind of a different accent, and they were despised by people in Jerusalem and Judah. They thought, well, these guys are hicks, that they really have, they're not even worth listening to. But yet those were the ones the Lord chose, and the Lord used them very mightily. And it's something, as we study history, that it's interesting again and again how the Lord so often uses some little nation or some little group of soldiers that they're able to have victory over nations and armies that are much greater than them, ones that are proud and haughty, that they are brought low by someone that they would not even look at. It's interesting, even during the Second World War, that as D-Day approached, that there was this one group of the German army that was the 12th SS, the Hitlerjugend. They referred to themselves as the Heaven Folk, because they figured that they were the pure race, and that they were essentially gods in many ways, that they were so strong and so powerful, and they boasted of the Canadians, if they came to face them, that whichever ones that they didn't drown in the channel, they'd bury on the beach. But yet, we find that the Canadians that faced them were the Regina Rifles. That was made up of a lot of farm boys and even a lot of Indians off the reservations. And we find that between them and the British that were nearby them, that they actually almost completely annihilated the 12th SS. These ones that promoted themselves as being so strong, so glorious, that the Lord used these ones that they despised to destroy them. And that is how the Lord delights to do things. That is how He operates. And it's so that no flesh would glory in His presence. That He has a glory that He alone deserves. And we understand that He seeks to honor us as we serve Him. He seeks to give us glory, that when we're faithful in service, that He will give us crowns in honor of that, but we recognize that we will cast our crowns before Him, that we will say that He alone is worthy of the glory. For it is anything that we do, we recognize it is not our strength, it is not our ability, it is Him empowering us, that we must abide in Him, that without Him we can do nothing, and that He must give us that blessing. And so we see that He delights to use those things that are despised. It says in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, "He answered and spake to me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hast despised the day of small things?" And that's what we recognize, that the Lord doesn't need to have a great army. He doesn't need to have those that are looked at by the world as being greatly talented, that He delights in using small things, things that people mock and scorn and almost completely ignore, thinking, well, there's no way that that person could even be used, but yet God uses them and is glorified in them. And He does that so that no flesh would glory in His presence, that we would recognize that He is deserving of that glory. That we recognize our salvation is by grace, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That He knows that's our tendency, that anything that we think that we do in our own strength, we get proud in it. But He wants us to humble ourselves so that He might exalt us. He wants us to give Him the glory, and in doing that He will share in His glory with us. And so whatever we have, we need to give to Him, that even if we have different talents and things, we recognize that our greatest asset, by the way that the world sees it, if it's not surrendered to God, it can become our greatest liability. That we need to surrender our lives and not look at ourselves as being any great thing before Him, but just lay ourselves before the Lord in brokenness and say, "Well, Lord, I am Your servant. Use whatever I have, what little it is, to be used for Your glory." Then we see in verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." And it's that thought that who we are in ourselves is not very much. There's not anything that's really to be desired of us in that sense. But what we are in Christ Jesus, that makes all the difference, that we're accepted in the Beloved. Things are absolutely different because of who He is, because of the relationship we have with Him. And we see that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This idea of wisdom, that we know what to do, we know how to live our lives, we know that we can make decisions and be guided properly, so that we we don't continue to make mistakes and errors. We see that of Christ it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that as we seek His face, we seek His will, that He gives us wisdom for each day, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask of God. He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. We can go to Him for grace and mercy in time of need. We recognize Him to be righteousness, that we don't have righteousness in and of ourselves, but we have that righteousness both positionally and practically in Him, that He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that we can fulfill the righteousness of the law, which we're never able to do in the flesh when we walk not in the flesh but in the Spirit. We recognize that He is our sanctification, that He separates us unto Himself, that He consecrates us, that He purifies us so that we can be used of Him. And we understand that He is also our redemption, that He has brought us back from this world, from sin, and from a life of emptiness to a life that is fulfilled, and that we can glory in that, in all that He has done. And it's, as you think of it, it's a sad thing, because when you look at it at the end of time, when those that perish, the Jews and the Greeks, that despise the gospel, that would not accept it, that at the end they would find that this thing that they so greatly despise was everything that they wanted in their life. They wanted to find satisfaction. They wanted to find completeness. They wanted to find true happiness. And they pursued after so many other things in this world, and they never found it. But it was found in that thing that they didn't have time for, that thing that they didn't look at, the thing that they mocked at. And how sorrowful it will be. It'll be too late at that time for them to turn. They'll find out only too late that this thing that was not valued by them, that was not even given a second thought, was exactly what they needed, what would have given them a life that was full and given them an eternal life with the Lord forever. And so we see verse 31 that it ends, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's what we are to do. It says in Jeremiah 9, in verse 23 and 24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And that is what we are to glory in, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in what we think we have done in the past, because so often that happens. We do, something goes well in our life, we have victory, we get proud, we think it is of ourselves, we glory in ourselves, and then quickly we find ourselves meeting with defeat once again. And so we must glory in Him. It says, Galatians 6, in verse 14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That we look at it that way, that before the cross, before we came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, before we heard the gospel and responded to it, that we were nothing, that we were dead in sins, that we were following after the course of this world, that we were children of disobedience, children of wrath. There was no hope for us. We were without God in this world, but yet when we came to Christ, that changed everything. That who we are now is not something that we made, something that we fixed ourselves up, but it's a work that God has done. God has changed us. God has made us into His image. And we glory in Him. That we know that our salvation is totally of Him. We know that our Christian growth is totally of Him as well. That it's as He's enabled us, as we've partaken of the Word, and we've allowed it to work in us, and He has transformed us into His image. That is the thought, that whatever we are, whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, that we must glory in the Lord in all that we do, because He alone is worthy of it. And if it wasn't for what Jesus Christ had done for us, then we would still be back in that place we were before, where we would have a life without hope, without purpose, and we would have an eternity without any hope at all. And so may we forever glorify the gospel, glorify the cross by our lives, by our words, and recognize that though it may be foolishness to the world, that we're not ashamed of it, but we realize it is the power of God, and that we share it in whatever opportunity the Lord gives it, so that others, even though they might scorn it to begin with, might realize that it is the power of God, that it can change their life and help them have an abundant life that they never imagined was possible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We just pray you would help us, Lord, to just glory in you alone, glory in your cross and all that you have done on our behalf, Lord. You know that we have a tendency to forget so quickly, Lord, and get our minds on other things. Help us to just dwell upon what you have done and be thankful for it, and let us live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you, that others too may, by our lives, be drawn to the truth of your gospel, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one more hymn, number 129. We'll sing At the Cross, hymn 129.